The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Yeah, that's what we're studying. And we're in the middle of a series where we want to talk and reflect about that. I love my church. And to do that, I want to look this morning in John chapter 3. Now, John chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 17, but we're going to be kind of studying the entire chapter. You want to leave your Bible open there to John chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's okay. The words will be on the screen in a little while. We're taking time as a church over this month and into the next to just kind of reflect on why we do love our church. Now, you understand when we say, when we talk about church, we don't mean about this physical plant, these buildings. We're talking about each other. We're talking about we are the church, why we love each other. Every year at Thanksgiving, my family, we have this kind of tradition, and we all have Thanksgiving over at our house, and Priscilla's family, my wife, her family's all from this Metroplex area. My family's mostly from Houston. But so Thanksgiving is kind of with her family, and they all kind of come over, and we do the traditional thing with all the food and football and, you know, all that kind of thing. But right before we eat, we do this thing where we kind of gather in a circle as a family, and we begin to talk to each other about why we're thankful for the things that have happened this year and what's gone on throughout the year and what we have to be thankful for. And we spend some time talking to each other about why we love each other and we're thankful for each other. And that's a really incredible tradition that I've grown to love a lot. Because I think it's important every once in a while as a family to sit with each other and think about why do I love you? Why do we love the church? And so that's what we're trying to do. And to keep doing that, we're going to talk this morning about why we love the church in terms of kind of who we are and where we go as a church. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, it's a very famous conversation that Jesus has, and Jesus is speaking here at the beginning in 14, and he says this: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, but to save the world through him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, why do we love our church? We love our church in part because our church takes this message, the message of John chapter 3, the message that we were singing about earlier, about the blood of Jesus, of what can wash away our sin, what can make us whole again, and it's Jesus. And our church takes the message of Jesus to a world that desperately needs it. Jesus revealed his plan for the salvation of the world in a conversation that he had with a first century Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. Now, in that conversation, Jesus reveals this big plan that he has to save the world. Now, John, who is our narrator today, he's the one writing this gospel. John, the narrator, tells us from the very start two important details about Nicodemus, this Jewish religious leader. The first thing he tells us is that he was a member of the ruling council. And the second thing he tells us about Nicodemus is that he came to Jesus at night. Now, both those details are packed full of information for us about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he says, was a member of the ruling council. Now, you have to understand that the ruling council in the first century Judaism operated out of Jerusalem, and they were kind of like the Supreme Court of their day. The Jewish ruling council issued decrees and issued opinions and issued rulings on everything in the nation that had to do with Jewish faith and practice. It was comprised of 70 men from two political religious parties that were active in that day, the party of the Sadducees and the party of the Pharisees. And together, they comprised the Jewish ruling council, which meant then, obviously, that Nicodemus is either a Pharisee or he's a Sadducee. He's part of one of those political parties. Most likely, and probably I would even say almost certainly, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And I say that because a Sadducee would never come to Jesus and ask him the questions that Nicodemus is asking him in this conversation. For one thing, at the center of Jesus' teachings was this idea of the afterlife, of what happens to you after you die. And the Sadducees did not believe in life after death, but the Pharisees did. In fact, there are a number of things that Jesus taught, ironically, that the Pharisees would have had a lot more affinity towards than would the Sadducees. So Nicodemus is most likely, and almost certainly, he is a Pharisee. Now that tells us a lot about his basic worldview. It tells us a lot about his basic approach to life and to religion, because we actually know a lot about the first century Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus and as a member of the ruling council, and he says to Jesus basically this. Now you have to read the first part of the chapter to get this, but he says basically this to Jesus. He says, "Look, Jesus, I know that a lot of my friends don't like you." Then he says, "But down deep, we all know that you come from God. The miracles that you're doing, performing, the things that are happening in your ministry, the things that you're doing and saying, there's no other explanation for it except that you come from God. So it's just obvious down deep to most of us that you come from God. So Jesus," Nicodemus says, "you have my full attention. What is your plan? What is your agenda? What is your program?" You see, he's asking him this. Now, the other tidbit of information that John gives us at the very beginning of the chapter is not only that Nicodemus is a member of the ruling council, remember, but also that he comes to Jesus at night. This is very important. And he says specifically, he comes to him at night. Now, obviously, that means that he doesn't want other people to know that he's talking to Jesus, that he doesn't want this to become a public kind of encounter. And that could be viewed as a negative thing, but there's also something positive about that. Because I think that because Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, it means that he is coming to him with a sincere and authentic struggle with the Jesus movement. You see, Nicodemus isn't coming to Jesus the way most of his peers did in public view to try and trap him or try and trick him, as many of his colleagues were doing. He doesn't come to Jesus in a very public forum trying to convince Jesus that his way is right, that Nicodemus's way is right, as many of his colleagues were doing. No, he comes to Jesus at night because this is a very personal and real, authentic struggle he is having. And he comes to Jesus to say to Jesus, "I really want to understand what you're teaching. Can you explain to me your plans for spiritual leadership in Israel? I want to know your agenda." And so Jesus gives it to him. Or at least he tries to give it to him. He tries to explain it. As much as you could explain the Jesus movement to someone who grew up in a Pharisaical party mindset, he tries to explain it to him. But through the whole conversation, if you read the conversation, Nicodemus is grappling with it. He is wrestling with it. He is not getting it. You see, there are two things about Nicodemus the Pharisee that are acting as roadblocks to him fully understanding the message that Jesus is trying to give him. Two things, and I think it's important to note those, maybe even write those down, because we can be guilty of the same thing. These roadblocks in Nicodemus's worldview that are keeping him from getting what Jesus is saying. And the first is this: it is a material-centered faith. The first century Judaism was very diverse. But one thing that was common to all the branches of Judaism in the first century was this. They were all very much centered on the physical world, on the material, and particularly on the land, you see. Land, literally land, was very important to them. The promised land, the holy land. This is the way they thought. And it was all centered at Jerusalem. It was very much this world, very physical and material. So when I say a material-centered faith, I don't mean... Listen to me. I don't mean that they were lusting for a lot of money and wealth, although I'm sure some of them did. It wasn't a materialistic faith in the sense of a consumer Christianity or a health and wealth gospel type of Christianity. That is uniquely American, okay, in nature. I'm not talking about that. What I mean is that their whole worldview and faith was centered around this promised land that God had given them and Jerusalem. You see the physical nature of his belief in the conversation where Jesus says in verse 3 to Nicodemus, he says, "Unless you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus can't wrap his mind around that because he's very much in the physical world. And he's asking, how is that? How do you get back inside your mother to be born again? That's literally what he asked him. It seems a little weird, a little odd, kind of gross. He just doesn't know how to take that because he's still very much in the physical. His faith is wrapped around the physical, you see, this world. I think it was Calvin Miller who said, the world is poor because her treasure is buried in heaven and all of her treasure maps are of the earth. And that's very much the case with the first century of Pharisaical party, the first century Jews. It was very much this world centered. And so that's the first stumbling block. Now that material centered world, that physical centered perspective of faith always or typically leads to idolatry. Idolatry is the love or worship of anything other than God, you see. This is why Israel was always stumbling into idolatry, because their faith was very much centered on this world, the land, the temple at Jerusalem, those kinds of things. Now, the second thing that Nicodemus was struggling with, that we sometimes struggle with, was what I will call a myopic view. Judaism was very, very myopic. That is to say, myopia in optometry is just the fancy word for nearsighted, right? Nearsightedness. They could not see beyond what was in front of them. They could not see beyond Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of everything, and the Holy Land was the divine land, and the Jews were the people of God, and they could not see anything really much beyond that. One first century rabbi wrote that Jerusalem was the navel of the universe. Jerusalem was the belly button of the universe. It was the center of everything, you see, and this is the worldview that he has. So when Jesus tells him in verse 8, watch this. When Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 8, you know, the kingdom of God is like the wind. It blows wherever it wants, whenever it wants, and no one knows where it comes from or where or why. They didn't have meteorologists in those days. He said, he's using an analogy. No one knows this wind, and it's everywhere. And Nicodemus, in his worldview, is saying, everywhere? What do you mean everywhere? No, the Spirit is not everywhere. The Spirit of God is in Jerusalem, at the temple. That's where it is. It's not everywhere. And he says, and we don't know. No one knows. And Nicodemus is thinking, no, we know. The Jews know. We have Torah. We have law. We have word of God. We know. They don't know, but no one else knows, but we know. You see, he can't get past this. So he's not understanding what Jesus is saying to him. It's not getting through because of these things. And myopic vision typically leads to xenophobia. Another big word, right? Xenophobia is just two Greek words put together. The word xeno, which means stranger, foreigner, or different, and phobia, which means fear. Xenophobia is the fear of the stranger, the fear of the foreigner, the fear of that which is different from me. And myopic vision in your faith always leads to this strange fear of that which is not exactly like me, right? And it's a very dangerous thing for your faith. The Bible says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is no fear. Fear disappears where the Spirit of the Lord is. So Jesus explains to Nicodemus his plan. He's trying to explain it, but he can't quite get it. And that's why, by the way, that this section of scripture, John chapter 3, is so important. Because here's a guy who I think sincerely, authentically is struggling with the Jesus movement. And he sincerely comes to Jesus with an authentic, transparent question. Tell me your plan. And Jesus gives it to him. In verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. That's why we read those. Jesus gives him his plan. And the Jesus agenda is founded on three pillars, three things. And the first is this idea of sacrificial death. In verse 14, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that all will believe in him. Now, when he talks about Moses and the snake being lifted up, he's making a direct reference to an Old Testament story. Watch what he's doing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus isn't getting it. Jesus is talking to him in language about wind and being born again, and Nicodemus can't catch it. So then Jesus, watch this, he starts to speak Nicodemus's language. Old Testament. He goes, okay, Nicodemus, you don't get it. Let me back up. Moses, do you get? And now Nicodemus is in, right? Oh, Moses. Yeah. He starts talking Moses and Paul and snake, and Nicodemus knows exactly what he's talking about. Because any good Jew remembers that story, right? The story of the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and they had a snake infestation, actually, because they'd done some stuff wrong, and God was punishing them, and poisonous snakes were biting people. People were dying. And God says to Moses, get a snake, pin it to a pole, lift up the pole, and everyone who looks at the snake will not be harmed by the poisonous snakes, right? You remember that story? Remember that? Everybody just kind of go like this. Humor me, okay? You remember that story? Well, that was the story. In fact, the logo for the American Medical Association is what? It's a pole with two snakes wrapped around it. It's from this story. It's from the biblical story, right? The healing. You look at the snake and you'll be healed. And so anyway, that was a side note. So he points to this story, and it's a euphemism for himself. He says, the same way the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite title for himself, he says, the Son of Man must be put up on a pole, the cross, right? So that all who look to him will be saved. He's talking about his own sacrificial death, his death for our sins, where we are priceless to God. You are priceless, priceless to God. So how do you pay the price for something that is priceless? It requires a priceless sacrifice to pay for a priceless human being. And the only priceless sacrifice was the eternal Son of God. He was the priceless sacrifice that paid the priceless price for your priceless life, you see. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about that sacrificial death, about what it is going to do. But the second part of the Jesus agenda, that's the first part, sacrificial death. The second part of the Jesus agenda follows on the heels of the first part, and it is this idea of spiritual rebirth. In verse 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born again. And he's not talking about real death and real life. He's using the terms death and life as euphemisms, analogies for this idea of a spiritual death, where Paul says, you were once dead in your sins. You were dead in your sins. Does he mean you were really? You stopped breathing? Your heart stopped? No. He's saying spiritually, you were dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive again in Christ Jesus. Paul says that in Colossians. And this is what he's talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about, this spiritual rebirth. And Nicodemus says, but I don't understand it. I can't understand how that happens. Well, you won't understand it until you experience it. You can't understand it until you experience it. Listen, you can't understand your way into this stuff. He says it's simple. You look to Jesus in faith, and then you experience it, you understand. And this is the way, Jesus is saying, this is the heart of his program. Nicodemus comes in basically saying, what's your program? And Jesus says, this is the heart of my program. It is sacrificial death, and it is spiritual rebirth. This is the way Jesus is going to change the world. This is the way Jesus is going to change everything, by changing one person at a time through spiritual birth. Jesus is going to change the world, not by the power of the sword, but by the power of the Spirit, and this rebirth that happens one person at a time throughout the entire world, and he's going to change the entire world. He's not going to go around trying to fix the old. He is making everything new. And when I say everything, I mean everything. If you don't understand anything out of the book of Revelation, and some days I don't understand anything out of the book of Revelation. It's a really hard one to understand. People are always asking me, are you going to preach in the Revelation? I wait until I'm at church for 10 years before I touch Revelation, okay? And I've only been here 7, so. But if you get anything out of the book of Revelation, if I'm certain about anything out of the book of Revelation, it's this: that Jesus is making everything new. Everything. He's not taking the old and trying to fix it. He is making you brand new. Read, oh my gosh, the end of the book of Revelation. It's this, using beautiful language to paint this picture of everything becoming new. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Everything. Which brings us to the last pillar of Jesus's agenda. The last thing in his formula, if you will, his program, and that is this global scope. And that's verses actually 16 and 17. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, right? In fact, if you read it there, I read it in context. It almost seems a little odd reading it in context, doesn't it? Like it kind of pulls out because you've heard it so much. Everybody, well, it's at the football games, right? The placards, John 3:16. The football players have it in the mascara underneath their eyes, John 3:16. People may not know anything that it says, but they know John 3:16. Some scholars have called John 3:16 the gospel in a nutshell, and that it is. If I had only one verse that I could keep out of the entire Bible, if someone said to me, you have to throw the whole thing away, but you get to clip out one verse out of the Bible and keep that one and the rest goes away, I would take John 3:16. Because even if you didn't have the rest of the Bible, even if you didn't know anything else about God, John 3:16 tells you everything you need to know about God in order to be saved. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And as Jesus was giving this to Nicodemus, Nicodemus didn't have a problem, really, as a Pharisee, with anything that Jesus was saying, except two words. There were two words in this whole conversation, and the conversation covers an entire chapter. But there were only two words in this entire conversation with Jesus that Nicodemus stumbles over, that he has a problem with. And both of them are found in John 3:16. And the first word that Nicodemus would have a problem with is the word that my Bible translates, world. Nicodemus would have had a problem with world. Because you see, for the Pharisee in first century Judaism, the world was a dirty place. The world was an impure place. And they were to be separated from that, you see. So much so that if a rabbi were out traveling away from the Holy Land, if he were out traveling on business, for instance, in other parts of the Mediterranean world, and he were traveling back home to the Holy Land, before he walked over into Holy Land territory, right at the border, he would shake all the dust and all the off of his clothes and feet before he entered into the Promised Land, because he wouldn't want to bring any dirty dirt into the Holy Land. He wouldn't want to bring any unholy dust into that which was holy, you see. So for the first century Jewish mindset, the world was a dirty, ugly place. And Jesus says, for God so loved the world? Blah! Are you kidding me? He loved, because they divided it, us and then the world. He loved the world, and Nicodemus would have had a problem with that. The second thing he would have had a problem with, the second word that's found in John 3:16, is the word whosoever. Now, he wouldn't have had as much of a problem with that one, but he would ask Jesus to clarify, right? Define whosoever, right? Like the expert of the law who came to Jesus and said, and Jesus said, love your neighbor, and is the heart of the law. And the expert of the law said, define neighbor, right? Because that was the first century Pharisee mindset, you understand, was that whosoever to them meant whosoever within the Jewish people, right? Because we're the children of God. We're the children of God, and us and a few select Gentiles, but whosoever does, it means whosoever among the Jews, right? But no, Jesus says, whosoever. Where his agenda, his program had a global scope. Right before Jesus went to heaven, after his death, at the very end of his life here on earth, Jesus commissioned his disciples. He gave them a mandate. He gave them a mission. You find it in several places, but two places in particular. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says to his disciples, the church, and therefore to us, he says this. He says, as you go from this place, as you go out there into the world and you start living your life, as you go through life, make disciples of all nations. And the word that he used for nations is the word for race. Of all races, of all groups of people. Go out and make disciples, of, in other words, of everybody. And in case you didn't catch what all means, okay? And in case you need all defined for you, there's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said the same thing again. But this time he said it this way. You, the church, you, the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in order to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, but not just that, in Judea, in Samaria, are you sure? Samaria, really? Yes, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you get what all means yet? To the uttermost parts of the earth, you understand, where Jesus' view, his program is absolutely global, and the church is the vehicle that drives the Jesus program to the globe. And we love our church because, you see, here at our church, we get this. We get the global scope. We get that we're to go, and we get, I think, I hope, I pray, we get whosoever. We're not perfect, but we get whosoever. Because you see, when you start saying whosoever, when you take whosoever seriously, when you extend that invitation and you mean whosoever, some really weird people start showing up. Some really strange ones respond to that whosoever. So you better be ready, right? If you're serious about whosoever, you have to be ready, you understand. And we love our church because that's who we want to be. And what we do, one of the things we do is we infuse that into our children, into our students. We teach them from the time they are young about God's global vision, about that perspective, about whosoever, and about loving the world, you understand. And so we have had, you see it start to play out. We have people, we have kids who have grown up in our church who are out there with whosoever. They're out there with the world. I mean, we all are, but they have taken that and gone all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think of Anna Spiegel. Anna, you know, grew up in our church. She's part of our church. She's one of our own. We support her. She's in Leeds, England. She's working with students in England and a part in a university where the whole world is coming there. And she is working with students from all over the world in Leeds, England, and pouring into their lives. This church poured into her life, and now she has gone and global and is pouring into other people's lives so that your ministry, your work, the investment of your resources is going to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think of Allison Ware. Some of you may know Allison. She sings in our choir. She's a member of our church. This is where she goes when she's here. She's just gone back recently to Kiev. She's in the Ukraine, and she's teaching people. She's pouring also into students' lives. And in fact, this year, you do such a great job of infusing into people's lives, of giving Jesus to people. Christina Polk, who many of you may know, Christina graduated from college and said, before I go off on my career and start whatever God wants me to do in my career, I want to go out and experience the world. I want to go out and experience missions. I want to go do something for Jesus. And she is now with Allison in the Ukraine. We don't know how long she's going to be there, however long God has her there, and then eventually she'll come back and start her career. But she's saying, I want to give Jesus this time in my life. And so it's an amazing, amazing thing when you're investing in people's lives and what it does. Many of you know J.R. Baker. J.R. Baker is starting Antioch Church in Salt Lake City, Utah. He grew up in our church. Some of you who are older remember him, thought maybe J.R. was never going to grow up, right? But here he is, man. He's awesome. And this is one talented dude. I'm telling you, J.R. is extremely gifted and talented, and God has wired him for exactly what happened. It hasn't changed? Oh, I guess they're having technical difficulties. That's not JR. In case you hadn't noticed. It hasn't changed at all since Anna. Oh, okay. Sorry about that. They're having technical difficulties. Sorry about that. JR is extremely talented and gifted, and he's doing incredible things in Salt Lake City, Antioch Church, and pouring his life into an area of the world that I think is under gospel. There he is. JR and Brittany, his wife. JR and Brittany. Fantastic, talented, both of them. And they're there because we have poured in their lives and we're supporting them financially. So that when you give to this church, you're giving to global missions. We give $500,000 a year to missions. $500,000 a year pouring out of this church into missions, both locally and globally. And so you're a part of this. Matt Alexander and his wife Yvette at Rhythm Church in Miami, Florida. I love the name of that church, Rhythm Church, right? In Miami, there's not a better name for a church in Miami than Rhythm Church. And Matt grew up in this church, and he's doing an incredible work in Florida, reaching a generation for Christ. And probably all of you have met or seen Stan and Kay Parks, and Stan and Kay are members of our church. This is the church they call home. When they're here in the States, they come to our church. I don't have where they are because I can't tell you. But they go to places that most of us in this room, myself included, would be afraid to go, you see. And they're working in a part of the world that desperately needs Jesus. And I'm telling you that they are a part of a small church, home church movement that is sweeping across Asia. And because that's the only way they can do church in certain places of the world. And that every penny that we send, and we heavily invest in Stanley K. Parks and that ministry, because every penny we give them is doing incredible work in places that are so very dark and so very much need Jesus. And so I'm just so excited to be a part of their ministry and what they're doing. So when you give to this church, you're giving to that. Phillips Jenkins, who's a church historian and a theologian out of Notre Dame, he has a Catholic background, but he's an incredible, brilliant mind in Christian work. He wrote a book called The Next Christendom several years ago. And in that book, he said that, of course, that historically Christianity has been strong in the northern and western hemispheres of the world. That if you track Christianity, it's Western Christianity that's made the biggest impact in the world. But he predicted, and this was 10, 15 years ago that he wrote the book, he predicted that the next Christendom, that over the next several hundred years, Christendom is going to be south and east. And those are the areas that are going to make the biggest impact. And Standing Cape Parks are following the movement of God south and east. And they're doing incredible work in areas that maybe we can't go. And this is how we as a church, we make a difference. I'm telling you that this church at 1001 North Central Expressway, this church, we will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. We will go there ourselves with the message of Jesus. Now, when you do that, when you start to become that kind of church, a church with a global perspective, a truly global perspective, a church that understands, deeply understands what Jesus meant when he said God loved the world. He loved the world. If you think the world is a dirty place, you're wrong. God loved the world. I'm not saying it doesn't have problems. I'm just saying God loved the world. That we are become a church that fully embraces this idea of whosoever. Whosoever. Then there's going to be some things, some ramifications from that. I'm going to share just quickly on our way out this today, the seven ramifications of a global perspective. In a church, what begins to happen to you as a church? Okay, what begins to happen to you usually differently? And the first is this: that we, as a community, don't argue and fight over petty things. That when you have a global perspective, when you're working with the poor in India or in Africa, when you are with people who are hurting in the Southern Hemisphere, when you're living and working with people whose lives are being threatened because they're becoming a Christian, when you live and work with them, then some of the things that we fight over here seem incredibly, pardon my language, stupid, okay? Moronic, some of the things that we fight over. And so when you become a church with a global perspective, then you stop arguing and fighting over the little petty things in your community. The second is that we are always looking outward. That we become a church that turns outward and we begin to look outside of ourselves. If we are a church that has a true global perspective, that every Sunday, every single Sunday, we are more concerned, as Jesus was in his parable, more concerned with the one sheep that is lost than the other 99 who are in the fold. That every day of our lives and every Sunday as a community, we are more concerned, much more concerned about the one lost soul who stumbled into our community in our midst. We're more concerned about that one person than we are about all the rest who are already with us. Amen? That we as a church begin to focus and have a heart and passion for the one lost and not the 99 that are already saved. So we are always looking outward for the one who needs Jesus. And then number three, we love our mission more than our methods. We love our mission. We have a passion and heart for our mission, not for our methods. I know this isn't Baptist. I know the Baptists are the worst about this. We love all of our ideas and our methods, but we become more enamored with our mission than we are our methods. And we can separate them so that when our methods stop working, we jettison them and get methods that do work for our mission. That's what happens when you have a global perspective. We love our mission more than our methods. Number four, we welcome everyone to Jesus. This is one that we will struggle with. We will stumble and we will fall. We will wrestle. We can't be God's church unless we understand whosoever, unless we embrace whosoever. We welcome everyone to Jesus and let Jesus do their work on them, but we welcome everyone to Jesus, to our fellowship. Number five, we always offer an invitation to rebirth. If Jesus' program, if Jesus' agenda, if Jesus' plan for the world is centered on rebirth, that he's going to change people through the power of his spirit, he's going to make them new. I can't do that. There's no program we can build in this church that does that. He's going to do that. That we have to consistently offer an opportunity to everyone we meet for rebirth, and everyone who comes to this place for rebirth, and every Sunday talk about rebirth, because that's what's going to change you ultimately and change the world. Number six, we challenge each other to grow closer to Jesus. We're consistently challenging each other to grow closer to Jesus. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if I be put on that pole, all will look to me and they will be saved. He is the center. He is the one we look to, you see. And if we are all growing closer to Jesus, imagine this, picture it. We're all growing closer to Jesus. Guess what a ramification of that is? If we're all growing closer to the same thing, then we're growing closer to each other as well, even as we grow close to Jesus. And so we place Jesus at the center and we challenge each other to grow closer to Jesus. And then finally, number seven, we are constantly asking Jesus to help us. We recognize that the task is bigger than any one of us and actually bigger than all of us put together. We recognize that we're not the only ones who are doing this. And we recognize that we don't have all the answers. That sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we try things and they don't work. Sometimes we push people away even though we didn't mean to. And that we're constantly going to Jesus and asking him to help us because we're going to mess up and we can't do this by ourselves. So this is the humility piece to everything we do, you see. That we recognize that we need Jesus or we're never going to be able to do it. And when we begin to see these seven things filter into our church and get down deep into our church, then we become the church. I don't know about you, but the church I love. I love that church. I love our church. Together, we become that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us and the way you never give up on us. And we thank you for loving us today, for teaching us from the power of your word, from a simple conversation you had with one man 2,000 years ago. We can learn what it means to be all yours. And we pray now, Father, that you would help us to be a part of your mission. We so hunger to be a part of something bigger than me, bigger than just any one person or even any one church. Help us to join in your global movement, in the work of your spirit all over this earth. Help us, Father, to be a part of that any way we can. Bind us together in the bonds of your love. Help us to be your church. We pray in Jesus' name.